Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our sermons in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're reading that portion again, commencing at verse 31. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31, and reading down to verse 14 of the next chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou pass on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou son of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who then shall say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my sons which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David went and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him became weary and refreshed themselves there. Amen. Now this morning, as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, let me just take a minute or two to recap on some of those things that have gone before and which, of course, lead up to these things that we read about again this morning out of this particular part of the Word of God. Now, at this juncture in David's life, the thing that predominates in his life, of course, is that revolt on the part of his son Absalom to usurp the throne of his father David and set himself up as ruler over the nation of Israel in those days. It's that revolt that we're told about in the first 12 verses of this chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And then in the ensuing verses, we're told about David's flight from Absalom as the news of that revolt reaches David in the city of Jerusalem, where he has his throne, where he has his palace, of course. Now, within the context of Absalom's revolt and David's flight as well, we've seen that there are many things that are prophetic or many things that are illustrative and also many things that are very practical to us in the course of our lives as we endeavour to live before the Lord day after day. In the opening words of that epistle of Paul to the Hebrews that we've just begun to look at in the evening, the apostle reminds us that in the Old Testament times, God spoke in diverse manners and at sundry times. That is, he spoke in many, many various ways, and he spoke at many, many various times. And one of the ways in which God speaks in the Old Testament scriptures to us is what the Word of God itself calls types and shadows, illustrations, parables, pictures, pointers, prophetic pointers of those things that were to be in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you remember then when we look at that man Absalom in his revolt as such, that's very much a prophetic picture of that old serpent the devil whose avowed aim it ever is, even from the beginning, to ascend to the very throne of God itself. And then when David begins to make his way from Absalom over the brook Kidron, you remember, up alongside the Mount of Olives, when he is met with that news of how Ahithophel has entered into league with Absalom, all of that also a tremendous prophetic picture, not of the devil, of course, this time, but a prophetic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he himself, at that point in his life, crossed over Kedron and round Mount Olivet, when the news was brought to him of how Judas Iscariot, the New Testament Ahithophel, had lifted up his heel against the Lord of glory in all things. So, when you begin to look at the Old Testament scriptures, always bearing in mind that there are those things that are prophetic, those things that are couched in type and shadow, parable, pointer, for us, in order that we might learn. And of course, there are those things that are practical as well, practical from a very positive point of view, and practical also from the negative point of view. When Absalom of then behaves in the way that he does, as well as that being a prophetic pointer to the devil, it is a tremendous practical lesson in the negative concerning human nature, because Absalom acts in the absolute rawness of human nature in all of those things that he does against his father. And then when David begins that flight, many, many practical lessons there, negative ones and positive ones as well. And in that passage then that we began to look at last week, read again from this morning, it's very much those practicalities of our Christian lives that are set before us in the course of that passage. Well then, what's contained within the verses are three encounters that David had with three different people. The first of them we looked at last week, when that man Hushai comes out to ally himself with David and to go with David. And then the second, at the beginning of chapter 16, with Ziba, who comes out with all of those gifts to give to David to help him on his way and on his journey. And then the third, with that man Shimei, who comes out with such malice and hatred against the Lord's servant, as is expressed in those words. So in each of those three encounters, you have practical lessons, some of them very positive, some of them indeed very negative, some of them concerning things that we ought to do or ought to endeavor to do, things that we ought not to do, on the other hand, that we ought to turn away from. The life of David, you recall, painted in those three dominant colours of white and black and gold. Where he acts well, those are the white places. Where he acts bad, those are the black places. Where he acts then in that prophetic fashion concerning Christ the King who was to come, those are the golden passages under the Holy Spirit of God in the life of David. And so in these three encounters, essentially, it's the white and the black. They're almost interchangeable as you go through the three encounters. And then also, as we'll see this morning in closing, some very precious glimmers of the gold that begin to come through as well. Well then, we looked at the encounter with Hushai. We looked at the white side. We looked at the black side. How David then got that man to go back into the palace as a spy, put his plant in the palace, as we would say today. He acted in all deceitfulness, in all guile against that young man, Absalom. And the important thing is this, of course, in doing so, he absolutely denied his dependence upon the Lord. In the white part, he had lifted up his heart to the Lord that the Lord would overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, when he sees opportunity, he turns to the town of carnal policy, and the white, sad to say, immediately turns to the black, or at best a very dark shade of grey. And we have a positive lesson on the one hand and a negative lesson on the other. Now then, I don't want to go any further than that, because this morning then, we come to complete the trilogy, and very simply and straightforwardly, to look at the other two incidents that are brought before us. First the black, and then the white, and then, as I say, those precious glimmers of the gold that begin to emerge in the whole passage as well. First of all then, the encounter with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, that's set before us in the first four verses of chapter 16. And what's contained within this particular encounter is one very basic lesson, but so basic that we must never ever lose it out of our hearts and out of our thinking. Now Ziba, of course, was that servant of King Saul who answered David's query way back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel as to whether or not there were any of the household of Jonathan who were still left alive. Now, if you want to refer back to that chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, of course, was David's very greatest friend. And before David and Jonathan took their final parting, the one from the other, they entered into a covenant arrangement, a covenant agreement. And it was very simply this, you remember, that if either of them died, then the other would look after any family that was left. Jonathan, of course, had been killed in the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And so David, now that he has come to the throne, sitting one day in the palace in Jerusalem, he begins to think back to that covenant, that agreement, that arrangement. And so he asks this question, "Is there yet any that is left of the household of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" On account of that covenant made with Jonathan, he says, "I want to show kindness to any of the family of Jonathan that might still be left." Well, it's at that point then that this man Ziba, who is a servant, or was a servant of King Saul when Saul was alive, he steps forward and he gives this piece of information that Jonathan indeed has a son who is still alive, a young man called Mephibosheth, who lives in the town of Lodibar, who is lame in his feet and cannot walk on account of a fall that he had in his younger life. And so David sends and fetches Mephibosheth to him, shows all the kindness of God to him on account of Jonathan, and Mephibosheth is finally brought into the palace of King David, where he abides, as we're told, like one of the king's children. It's a tremendous gospel illustration, of course. If anything was ever prophetic of the gospel that was to come in Jesus Christ our Lord, the story of David and Mephibosheth and Jonathan absolutely epitomizes the gospel. You see, my friends, if we stand in grace before God this day, we stand in grace before God because of the covenant. because of the arrangement, because of the agreement made in heaven from before the foundation of the world. And that young man Mephibosheth, in all his fallen, helpless, hopeless state, as he's brought into the presence of the great king, is able to abide in the presence of the great king on account of the covenant that was made between the king and between Jonathan during those days. And so as he's brought in, of course, as I say, all those benefits of the covenant are bestowed upon him, and Mephibosheth becomes as one of the king's children. Now, not only that, David then, if you like, earmarks Ziba and his sons to be the servants unto young Mephibosheth. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat, and so on. So he receives all the blessings, and he has given this man Ziba his sons and his servants to be his servants, Mephibosheth's servants, all of those days while he is in the palace. Now, it's that man Ziba then, servant to Mephibosheth, who comes forth laden down with all of this produce to give to David as he makes his journey. And you see what he's after, my friends. Very simply, the verses tell us, and beginning at verse 2, the first verse tells us what he brought. And then verse 2, and the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? That is, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. You see what he's after? He's after Mephibosheth's estate, my friends, very simply. And so what he does is this, he raises himself up in David's estimation. Look what he's brought to David. And of course, he lowers Mephibosheth in David's estimation. He's still at Jerusalem. Because he said, this day, now that King David is going to be overthrown, the new king Absalom will restore unto me all the lands, all the estate, all the properties of my father, or rather my grandfather, Saul. And you know the outcome, my friend, almost unbelievably. David drinks in what Ziba says, and David makes over to Ziba everything that pertained to Mephibosheth. In verse 4, then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Then said the king, behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. Very simply, everything that belonged unto Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba bows before King David. Why not? Because he has got his way. I remember a man telling me once, and he had the deal very often in his business in Japan. And he said it was a characteristic of the Japanese businessmen, and I'm sure other businessmen or other people as well. But he said they always bowed at the end of any transaction. And the more they got their way, the lower they bowed. It's easy to be humble when you get your own way. And Ziba, you see, has got his own way, and so he bows before King David and acknowledges him, my lord and my king. But what an indictment, my friends, against the Lord's chosen servant. And what a lesson for any of us all the days of our life. And what's the lesson? Well, it's very simply this. And as I said, very basic lesson, but a lesson that should never leave our hearts and our souls. David acted on hearsay. David acted, my friends, on a non-substantiated ill report concerning that man Mephibosheth, and he acted in a most diabolical fashion, as we'll see later on, because this chapter has a sequel to it later on in the second book of Samuel. Now, it's easy for us to say that, and I say that humbly. Hindsight has always got 20/20 vision. Isn't it so easy? So easy when people come and say, why didn't you do this? Or why didn't you see that? Oh, my friends, if only we could see with foresight the way we see with hindsight, we'd be virtually infallible. And you see, hindsight, and by the revelation that God gives us, we are able to see. But out of what God reveals to us, we are obligated to learn. And surely there are one or two things that might have come into David's heart and mind before he made his decision. And from those we can learn by way of principle. First of all, surely he should have thought, now what I'm being told about Mephibosheth is contrary to the whole general character of Mephibosheth. You remember how Mephibosheth had come before the king. You remember how he had said to David, I'm not worthy of any of these things. Why shouldst thou look upon such a dead dog as I am? And then when David brought Mephibosheth into the palace and dressed him in the king's children's clothes, and all of that happy relationship that existed between David and Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth should have immediately said, now here is one ill report. But how does that ill report square against all that I know about Mephibosheth? All that goes to make up the general constituency of Mephibosheth, how does that square with this particular thing that I'm being told? Now, do we do that? Do we do that, my friends? Do we take one rotten stalk that somebody's presenting to us about somebody and fail to look at the whole field? Right? Something else you see that he does is this. He should have thought of what Ziba's position was. Mephibosheth, in coming and being brought into the palace of the king, had ousted Ziba from the point of preeminence. And when anybody gets lowered down, as they think in their own estimation, they can be very volatile characters. And so he should have thought, now, Ziba was kingpin, you see, until Mephibosheth came. Should I take in what that man that has had to step down a peg or two, should I take what he is saying about one who was raised over his head? And then that gift that he brought, that was obviously out of the whole general character and behavior of Ziba. Don't you find that in the opening words of verse 2? And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? He's flabbergasted. Quite obviously, you see, Ziba wasn't a very kindly, generous character. And what Ziba was doing was something that was totally out with his whole general way of life. What he was doing, of course, was a softening up process. He was getting David ready to accept the things that he was going to say against Mephibosheth. And then, most of all, of course, he was only hearing the one side of the story. And that's crucial. That is absolutely crucial. So you see, if you take all of those things together, David was hearing something about another person, one, that clashed with all that he knew about that person. The bell should have gone off at that point. Two, he was hearing from someone who felt ousted from his position. The bell should have clanged even louder. Thirdly, my friends, he hears it from one who was acting contrary to his whole way of life. They should have been going off all over David's heart and mind. And as I say, most of all and above all, he was hearing it from only one side, and that should have settled it. Listen to this classical word from old Matthew Henry. And we had a classical word last week with regards to Hushai. Listen to this one as well. He says, great men ought always to be jealous of flatteries and remember that God has given us two ears in order that we might hear both sides. Not a lovely word, my friends. God has given us 2 ears in order that we might hear both sides. A basic lesson. But it's a basic lesson that never departs the pages of the Word of God and must never depart our thinking and our going about. And you know, let me say this. Isn't there a wee bit of poetic justice, perhaps, in the whole thing? Poetic justice is simply justice that rhymes, like poetry. One of the most frightening bits of poetic justice in the Word of God is in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're unconverted, my friend, you listen to this. Christ speaks about people who love darkness rather than light, right? They will not come on to the light, he says. Will not. Now he says what's going to happen eternally to those who love darkness? They shall be cast into everlasting darkness. See, that's poetic. That is poetic justice. And my friend, if you love your darkness, you'll abide eternally in darkness. And in a much lower, but at the same time, just as pointed a sense, isn't there a bit of poetic justice? What had David done with Hushai? David had told Hushai in the former encounter, go and be deceitful. And now he drinks in the deceitfulness of Ziba. Isn't that classic? You see, my friends, as the Word of God says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And David has sown deceit, and he comes now to reap a harvest of deceitfulness at this point in his life. Now, as I say, there's a sequel to the whole affair, but sad to say, it really doesn't rescue David very much from what he has done here with Ziba and against Mephibosheth. Now, the sequel comes just over a few pages in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel and in verse 24. Now, at this point, the war is all over. The defeat of Absalom in a terrible fashion. All of that is past. And now, of course, there is the return of David to Jerusalem and all that happens on that journey in return to Jerusalem. But verse 24 then of chapter 19. And Mephibosheth the son of Saul came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. What an evidence, my friends, of the heart of Mephibosheth. And from that very first day when Mephibosheth had to when David had to fly from the coming onslaughts of Absalom, Mephibosheth hadn't so much as dressed his feet, those lame feet, nor washed himself, nor trimmed his beard. He had gone into absolute mourning on account of what had happened to his dear king, to David, his dear friend. Now, you see, that should have been obvious, patently obvious then to David. But you see again how he displays that bad side of human nature in that difficulty to acknowledge where we have made a wrong judgment and won't go back on it. And so you have the virtual upbraiding of Mephibosheth by David in verse 25. And it came to pass that when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? You see, now it should have been obvious, the real true state of things. But David, exercising that old part of our nature that finds it so difficult to say that we were wrong, rather rises up almost in rebellion against Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth gives his explanation in the following verses, which are simply these. While he was preparing an ass to ride on, because he couldn't walk, he was lame in his feet, Ziba took off and left him stranded in Jerusalem, and then he slandered Mephibosheth before King David. Now you see, David is trapped, and again he shows a terrible degree of obstinacy in verse 29. And the king said unto him, unto Mephibosheth, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Now, that was unjust, absolutely unjust. But he would not go back on the word that he had given to Ziba, even though he could have gone back, because that word was given in the light of a falsehood. But he won't. He's obstinate. And so he says, thou and Ziba, divide the land between you. And now, of course, there comes the heights of Mephibosheth in that verse 30. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. Oh, my friends, what a dark page in the life of David, in the way that he acted in that encounter with Ziba over Mephibosheth. And it all really hinged on one thing. He did not listen to the other side. And there the whole matter began and took off, and sad to say, David then did not go back on what he had done. You remember a very personalized prayer of David. It's the 141st. And how good it would have been if David had brought that experimentally to bear in his life at that juncture in his life. Now, it's those famous words that I'm sure we very often cite. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And what's he praying? He's saying, Lord, put a sentry box outside my mouth, on the door of my lips. Do that, he says. But there's a companion part. Very often, you see, we stop at what seems to be a good, strong text, and we don't read on. But there's a companion part to that. He says, put a door upon my lips. Incline not mine heart to an evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Don't let me hear their titbits. So you see, he's speaking not only about the lip, he's speaking about the ear. You know that lovely old chorus that children sometimes sing? Watch your lips, watch your lips, what you say. Watch your ears, watch your ears, what they hear. There's a Father up above, looking down in tender love. And David didn't watch his ears, and he drank in and took in what Ziba said, with such disastrous results in the things that followed. So you see, very basic, very straightforward lesson, but aren't there many of those in the Word of God? And I'm sure for this reason, because there is nothing that we let slip easier than the basics of the Christian life. So easy for us to get and keep a sharp point on all our theology, which is absolutely right to do so. We never say any other thing. But at the same time, my friends, never let go of those things that are absolutely basic to our ongoing Christian profession. So with Hushai, that which was white, then that which was black, with Ziba, most assuredly, that which was black, and then the last of the three encounters, the encounter with Shimei, again very practical, also turning to the white, and as I say, just a few glimmerings of the gold that come through that as well. Now, the encounter from verse 5, and we can just probably read the verses. They more or less speak for themselves. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, coming out to encounter David. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou son of Belial, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Can't you picture that man coming out then, with his arm piled up with stones, stoning David as he came, and cursing David, and pouring out these curses and accusations upon his head. Now, verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. No mistaking what Abishai wanted to do. And then in verse 10, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai, and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for this cursing this day. Why did David act like that, my friends? For this reason. David is accepting the fact that he is given every good reason for men to curse him. That's it. You see, you may remember when Nathan made that pronouncement, and all of these things you remember are really repercussions, consequences of David's great sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And although he repented and found the Lord's forgiveness, still there were those temporal consequences. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And my friends, it's in the light of David's sin that Shimei now comes and curses David for his behavior. And David's got enough grace within his soul to know that he's got no right to reply, because it's a right and a just accusation permitted of the Lord his God in heaven above. You see, the Bible speaks about us being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it says that's a blessed thing. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it doesn't mean that every persecution that a righteous person, a believer, has in the course of their life is for righteousness' sake. And very often we're to discern when we're under the abuse of the world for our own obnoxiousness and nothing to do with the life of grace before the world and before the Lord. David saw the position that he was in. David saw that he had no right, even though Shimei goes over the top, which he does. If you look at the words very clearly, he says more than was justifiable. But at the same time, David is in no state of mind to argue. Let him heap the abuse upon me, he says. And then, in that shining through off that whiteness in verse 12, he casts all on the Lord. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Who knows that out of this that is happening to me this day, there will come good to my soul and glory to the Lord my God. So you see, that's the white side of David coming up. And as I say, precious lesson surely for any of us to learn in the course of our life. And a good few bits of practical application. Can I say this? Perhaps a wee bit more of that poetic justice that we spoke about. In the first, Hushai is sent on a deceitful mission. David is then deceived by Ziba. And you remember then in the second incident, what did David do? David, in fact, permitted Ziba to cast stones at the reputation of a godly man, Mephibosheth. And now he has stones cast at him. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's in God's hands, my friends, to send the harvest in time, for our sins in time, for he's the Lord of the harvest, and can do that if he chooses to do so. And who knows that in this incident with David, it's not precisely that that is happening. And of course, when David owns the position that he's in the great penitential psalm that came after that sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah, you remember, I acknowledge my transgressions, he says, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Who can reply against the Lord when the Lord comes and sends his justice and his judgment upon us? You see, if a person has acknowledged the right of God to judge eternally on account of our sins, he's got no qualms in questioning God when God chooses to send the reaping for our sowing, even in this life. No condemnation now, I dread, but that doesn't mean that there won't be purgation, that there won't be discipline, that there won't be the rearing up of God's children as God chooses to do so. And then a further point, my friend, is this. Isn't it the old story also that it's so much easier to stand against open opposition than against veiled deceit? You see, Shimei was obvious what he was doing. Throwing stones, throwing dirt, cursing and blasting David. And David stands firm. And yet when Ziba had come, with all his deceitfulness, David had fallen. The devil comes more often as an angel of light than he comes as a roaring lion. And to me, it's obvious why. Because he's more successful in his mission as an angel of light than he is as a roaring lion. It's easier, relatively speaking, to fight against the lion when he comes roaring than the angel when he comes shining. But what about the gold? Because we must finish. And there are golden glimmerings as well, you see, in the whole thing. Let me just refer you to the prophetic setting. And you remember, back to Kedron and Mount Olivet, Ahithophel, the Garden of Gethsemane. Sure, of all those things were pointing us up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, here is David. He comes forth. He's under reproach. Now, it's the behavior of that man, Abishai, in verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, if Ahithophel, my friends, was an Old Testament Judas Iscariot, surely Abishai was an Old Testament Simon Peter. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, he says, shall I smite with the sword? And he didn't wait for the Lord to say, do it. He did it. Don't we often do that? We look for the Lord's guidance when we're halfway along the track of what we want to do. Lord, shall I smite with the sword? And he smote with the sword. And as David here prevents Abishai doing that, you remember the Lord's words, put up thy sword into thy sheath. He that lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. Shall I not drink the cup that my father hath given me to drink? And he restores the ear of that man whole as it was before. Tremendous parallel, but like all the parallels, it parts come. And here's where it parts company. David was acting right, but David was in the position that he was in on account of his sin. Christ was in the position that he was in on account of our sin. And that makes all the difference. And you see, if ever we would view the cross of Christ aright, my friends, the way that we must view the cross is from the two angles of the cross, if you like. One, the one who is dying there. And two, the ones for whom he is dying. David deserved what he was getting, my friends. our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all that he had entered into in Gethsemane and which would come to its fullness at Golgotha, all of that was not on account of his sin, for he had no sin. Prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But it was for our sin. And the way that we view the cross is by seeing the one who died there and the ones for whom he died. And nowhere, I'm sure, in all the annals of the gospel will you get a better exhibition of that than the very first man that was assured of his salvation after that cross, the man that we call the penitent thief. You remember how that dear old penitent thief began to speak to the Lord at a given point, at a given point. The Gospels tell us that as they walked past the cross, wagging their heads, accusing the Lord, that they all indulged in that. The thieves as well, says Matthew. The thieves also, plural, cast the same in his teeth. It's only Luke by the Holy Spirit that takes up the account at that point where one of those thieves then turned to the other, when the whole light of the glorious gospel in Christ began to shine into that man's heart. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, railed on the other one, saying, railed on Christ, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now there's the two sides, you see. He sees his own sin. He sees himself. He condemns himself. He bears witness against himself. We indeed justly. And when he sees his own unrighteousness along with that, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But this man, he says, has done nothing amiss. Me, the sinner, on the one hand, all unrighteousness. Christ, the Saviour, on the other, full of grace and full of righteousness. And away back there, when Abishai lifted up his sword or was going to do so in the defence of David, then there would come a time when Simon Peter would do exactly the same. In the garden, for all things ultimately point us up to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, the Saviour of sinners. And the very heart of the gospel is to see ourselves as sinners and Christ as the Saviour who died for sinners. Now, is that hard to see? My friend, you should be able to look in your heart and at your behavior, and in the light of the Word of God, be able to see you're a sinner. And that same Word of God presents the Savior, page after page after page, and all who believe in him shall be saved from all their transgressions. May we rejoice in the Lord, and as we go on in our life with all the lessons that we are ever to learn, ever dependent on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.